Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, this is a passage that is probably one of the most familiar Bible passages in the whole Bible to a lot of people, and not because they really like it or it means a lot more to them than any other particular passage in the Bible. It's mainly because it's read at about 9 out of 10 American weddings, right? You hear it over and over again. And it's got some lovely sentiments in it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or rude. All by itself, this chapter is pretty self-sufficient, which is why a lot of scholars think that it might actually not be Paul. If you look at chapter 12, like the end of chapter 12, verse 31, and then the beginning of chapter 14, verse 14:1, and if you take out verse 13 altogether, those just run together beautifully. Paul's argument about spiritual gifts. And so this kind of seems just kind of put in there, possibly later by someone else. But what I want to focus on today is not even the words on love in this passage, but the metaphor that Paul uses to explain the characteristics of a mature love, of what it means to grow up in our love and in our faith as well. Namely, he says, just as children grow out of childish things and start to take on the perspective of an adult, so too must we grow up to see things clearly, not just in a maturing love, but in all aspects of our faith, so that as we grow into adults, we don't hold on to those things that keep us thinking in childish ways, but that we can expand our vision and understand in a more mature and broad way who we are and how we fit into this crazy life and this world we live in. So hear these words from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 13.
When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part that I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now in faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these in love. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we are grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. And we ask that your Spirit would work its way in our hearts and in our minds, that these words might make their way into the depth of our being, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, today we're continuing the series aimed at confirmands and also at us, trying to touch on some of the basics of our faith. And it's really, today, if we think about our confirmands, many of whom are going through lots of transitions, lots of coming-of-age events, which I think as we get older, we forget just how significant a lot of these events are. We've got some new ones. You know, we've got some old ones, like getting your driver's permit, right? Your license, are you looking forward to that?
Yes.
Yes? Mom looking forward to that? Okay. We've got some new coming-of-age rituals now. Things like your first cell phone, right? You know, and some of the oldies, you know, the birds and the bees talk that your parents love to have with you. All of these are kind of transitions. Well, earlier this year, I shared with you my surprise in finding a picture of Abraham leading the Israelites out of Mesopotamia in Nat's sixth grade history book. Now, it seems harmless enough, but there are some problems. Abraham wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even Abraham. He was Abram, and at best, you could call him maybe a proto-Jew. Most people who spend their whole lives studying this stuff don't believe there was an historic Abram. He was a literary creation of 6th and 5th century Jewish writers who were trying to make sense of their having been knocked over the head and dragged off into exile in Babylon. What do you do with that when Marduk defeats Yahweh, when your land is taken away, when everything seems like there's no hope? Well, you write stories that give people hope, that give them direction and purpose. And according to this story, this Chaldean guy, Abram, who, if you're keeping track of ironies here, was from Iraq, heard the voice of Yahweh calling him to pack up and head to what we now know as the area of Palestine. He did. There he made several encounters with a God named Yahweh, who made some pretty amazing promises to him about becoming the father of a multitude of nations. And this is when he was in his 90s, you know? But one thing we need to remember as people of faith is that it's not history. It was created by writers who were trying to give their hearers a sense of place. That even though they are exiled and they feel absolutely no sense of hope of ever returning home, that they can remember how they got that home. That an ancient ancestor with no hope of a future, with no hope of even children, becomes the father of multitudes, an occupier of a land given to them in perpetuity. Don't lose hope. You're going to return. It's a great story, but it's not history. Fast forward 2,500 years. And children in our public schools are being taught that it is history. That a literal Abraham was an Israelite, and that God is some kind of cosmic real estate agent handing over deeds in the Middle East. And people say that religion and politics don't mix. You're not paying attention. This story directly influences United States foreign policy today. Directly. This story that is not history affects what we do around the world as a country. Last spring, a group of us traveled to the Holy Land. And we visited a number of sites that you'd associate with traditional biblical stories. Now, some were sites that only had minor roles in the Bible, but they had historical significance. And one of those sites was called Beth Shan. And it's a site that has, because of its strategic location, it's on a hill overlooking the Jordan Valley and the Jezreel Valley. I mean, that's, you can't go north, you can't go south, you can't go east, you can't go west with going right by this site. And so it was really an important strategic place. And that was one of the reasons why it's been occupied for nearly 8,000 years. That means that people have been living there for more than 2,000 years than some Christians believe the earth has even existed. Now, at the top of the highest point in Beth Shan are years of ruins from various cultures that occupied that site. And one of the most impressive ruins is an Egyptian palace from over 3,000 years ago. There it is. Nat and I standing there. You can see how it's up on the hill overlooking the whole Jordan Valley. Now, it turns out that Egyptians ruled this area for over 300 years. And that wouldn't be so bad, except that the 300 years happened to fall right about the same time as the story of the Exodus was supposed to have happened. So likewise, when we stood at Jericho, the ruins were impressive. But nothing about the archaeological site lines up with the Bible story. In fact, the sites that Joshua is said to have destroyed have no destruction layer at any time Joshua could have possibly been there. And Jericho, the site that we visited, was actually uninhabited during any of the time periods suggested for the Exodus. So what do you do with that? You got the Bible, and you've got science. A few months ago, our family was invited to go to Beth Hagivot's Passover Seder. We heard the story, and we ate the food that recalls one of the core stories of Judaism's identity: slavery in Egypt, the plagues, the escape across the Red Sea. But as we went along, a question kept gnawing at me. And so I asked Cantor Shira, how many Jews do you think believe that this story is history? She didn't know, but she suspected that most believed it to be factually accurate. In fact, in 1977, Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin visited Egypt's National Museum in Cairo, and he sparked almost an international incident. He especially caused outrage among Egyptians when he proudly stated, "We built the pyramids." The problem is, there's no archaeological evidence for that statement, regardless of how sincerely people believe it. "I believe it, I believe it, I believe it," doesn't make it so. We all grew up with the story of Hebrew slaves in Egypt, and we had it definitively confirmed by Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille. But we now know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Egyptians built the pyramids, and that they weren't slaves, but they were well-paid artisans. We now know that at any time when a character like Moses would have existed in the biblical timeline, that the pyramids were already 1,000 years old. And recent discoveries have also made it clear that not only were there no Hebrew slaves in building cities for Pharaoh, but there were no Hebrew slaves in Egypt ever. None. No record at all. Nothing in the written record or the archaeological record. The one instance of Jews in Egypt that has been discovered is on an island in the middle of the Nile called Elephantine Island. And it's in southern Egypt. And the Jews that they found evidence of there were not slaves. They were mercenaries. Evidently, the Jews had a reputation as good soldiers. And so Egypt actually hired them to guard their southern border against the Nubians. And guess what? The Jewish soldiers, they had Egyptian slaves. The idea of Jewish slaves building the pyramids may have come from the Greek historian Herodotus, who around 450 before the Common Era was writing that 100,000 workers, he didn't say Jews, he didn't say slaves, were building the pyramids. Coincidentally, The book of Exodus was being finalized at almost this exact same time. So perhaps there were stories floating around the Middle East about what had been going on in Egypt what do we know about stuff that's gone on 1,000 years before, right? They were taking stories from 1,000 years before and spinning them into stories that were about their identity, about who they were, about what their purpose was in the world, about what the meaning of life was for them. So with apologies to Yul Brynner, there's no documentary or archaeological evidence linking any of the pharaohs with plagues or Jewish slaves or edicts to kill babies. Why am I telling you this? This is what we learn in seminary. We've been learning it for generations. But seldom does it get around to trickle down into the congregation. And we let people go on just kind of believing what they learned in sixth grade Sunday school. And I'm here to tell you that understanding history is essential to understanding ourselves, to knowing who we are. And because we base our lives on stories, it's important to know where stories come from in order to make decisions about how we're going to live our lives. William Stafford was a peace activist, and he was the poet laureate of the Library of Congress. And in the book, Every War Has Two Losers, his son tells this story from his father's childhood. My family has a founding story. Sometime around 1920, my dad came home from school and told his mother that two students had been surrounded on the playground and taunted by the others because they were black. His mother asked, "So what did you do, Billy?" He said, "I went and I stood by them." Stories shape our lives. They shape our culture and make a statement about who we are and what's important to us. That's why it's important for us to revisit the stories that are the core of our faith, Jews and Christians alike. The stories we tell, in a lot of cases, are keeping people away from following Jesus. I don't know if you've ever noticed. And so we have to ask a new generation, what is the core message of Christianity? Do we want our confirmands to believe in Jesus? Or do we want them to be doing what Jesus did? Can we be honest enough to say that it's not about the stories being historical, but that these stories tell us about how we should live, whether they happened or not? How do we live? And that's why the stream of thought for today is, it's time for Christians to grow up. Jews too. Christianity is chock full of old ideas that are damaging, harmful, and should be abandoned. Things like the literal six-day creation, original sin, Jews enslaved by Egyptians. Nat's history book didn't come right out and say it, but implied that the Jews were enslaved by Muslims. Because aren't the people of Egypt Muslims? Right? That's what it implied. And to continue on this path is dangerous, allowing another generation of kids to be disconnected from reality and from rational thought. 59 years ago today, August 19th, 1953, the CIA, urged on by British Petroleum, yes, British Petroleum, and MI6, yes, James Bond, successfully overthrew the Iranian government. Overthrew it in a coup. Locked up the prime minister, Mohammad Mossadegh. We, our U.S. tax dollars, paid for mobs on both sides of the issues to fight one another in the streets, to create instability and unrest. We flew in coup leaders. We bribed the police and the military. And we, freedom-loving Americans, overthrew a democratically elected, pro-American, secular government in Iran. In its place, we installed the Shah, who, surprise, surprise, turned out to be a brutal dictator who tortured and killed his own people for 25 years and made the Islamic Revolution there in 1979 almost inevitable. Yet it's not unusual for most Americans to wring their hands and wonder, why, oh, why does Iran hate us so much? Why do they call us the great Satan? Could it be that we undermined their secular democracy? We overthrew their government? We stole their oil? We supported a brutal dictator? We paved the way for an extreme Islamic theocracy? And we backed Iraq against them in a war that killed hundreds of thousands of Iranians? Why does this matter? Because we have a problem in our country. Mosques are being set fire. Last week, Sikhs were gunned down in their own place of worship. This week, Muslim graves were vandalized in Chicago. Most Americans don't know the story of Operation Ajax, the coup that happened 59 years ago today. Nor do they care to. La 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 la. Don't want to know. They prefer to live in a willful ignorance of history that supports their prejudice against Muslims. It's easier just to deny that we might have any complicity in what the rest of the world thinks of us. But this ignorance, this prejudice, continues to do harm to our Muslim American neighbors and to our country as a whole. And it's a religious issue. That's why we're talking about it today. We need to grow up. As Paul said, when we become adults, we need to put away childish things. We need to think critically. We need to look at the big picture. We need to look at cause and effect. To not do so clears the way for people with money and influence to manipulate us into doing whatever they want us to do. When those black students were being taunted, Billy Stafford went and stood with them. I don't know if you've paid attention to what's in the New Testament, but Jesus intentionally stood with the most unsavory people that he could find. Samaritan women, tax collectors, prostitutes, the dispossessed, the disrespected. And I've got to believe that today Jesus would be hanging out with Muslims, with gays and lesbians, with undocumented workers. In other words, everybody that we blame for whatever ails us. If I can leave our confirmands with anything at all, it's that Christianity is not about gaining approval and respectability by believing a bunch of stuff, but about being present to the needs of people who are hurting, who are voiceless, and ignored. Being a follower of Jesus is not about denying history, but about embracing the stories that have a message for us. Messages that shape our lives and our actions every day. A few years ago, Nat and I had the Santa talk. And I'll never forget it. It happened right there where Robert's sitting. While he was disappointed in having his suspicions confirmed, he finally brightened up and said, "So now I get to help. I get to be Santa. I get to be Santa." And that's exactly right. We get to be Abraham and Sarah. We get to be Moses and Miriam. And despite what Nat says, we get to be Jesus in a hurting world. Isn't that what it's all about? Amen.